The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We just sang a song from the voice of a pilgrim. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Do you feel like a pilgrim this morning? Has John Wayne spoken to you recently? Well, the Hebrews were called to be pilgrims. And this story is called Pilgrim's Digress. I read it before, but it's been a long time ago. And it fits so well with this passage, Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. This is by Dave Downing. I can't take the credit for the brilliance. Pilgrim's Digress, all this and heaven too. He knew he must leave the city of man. He had discovered his life there to be a carousel of futility, motion without progress. He realized that he had been mistaking routine for security and security for fulfillment. So he had changed his name to Christian, declaring that he wanted to live in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, he aimed to reach the heavenly city. Setting out early one morning, Christian took nothing but the clothes on his back. His map told him his needs would be provided for day by day along the road, and he knew that the way to the city of God had many steep and dangerous crossings. But he also knew his map to be a most trustworthy guide. It had shown pilgrims the way to the heavenly city for 2,000 years. Christian walked at a brisk pace, and by the middle of the morning, he reached the outskirts of a town called Vanity Fair. This place was notorious, even in the city of man, and his map indicated that he should pass through without stopping. Christian had expected to find a lurid spectacle of neon signs and glaring lights and vulgar billboards. But the town had apparently been renovated. Before him stretched rows and rows of spacious, tasteful houses with wide driveways and well-groomed lawns. He still intended to go around the town until he saw a sign that said, "Our churches welcome you." Well, things really have changed here, he thought to himself. Maybe it wouldn't hurt just to stop for a bite of lunch. Christian had barely walked inside the city limits when he was accosted by a well-dressed gentleman, equipped with a big smile and a hearty handshake. "Why, you're new in town, aren't you?" "Oh, yes, I'm just passing through on my way to the kingdom." "The kingdom, huh? Why, you must be called Christian." "Well, yes, I am," he said. "How did you know?" "Well, because my name is Christian too. Christian Worldwise." Now, what a relief to find a friend in this unfamiliar city. "Well, then, you must be seeking the kingdom too," suggested Pilgrim eagerly. "Why, yes, of course. That is, eventually. Right now, I'm living here in town." Christian's eyes widened. "You're living in Vanity Fair?" "Vanity Fair," chuckled Worldwise. "Why, we haven't used that name for years. Nowadays, it's called Stewardship Suburbia. See, we're here to assist you in your journey and help make it as pleasant as possible. I noticed, for example, that your car has broken down. We have a tow truck."
Wait,
said Pilgrim. "I don't have a car. I'm on foot." "On foot?" exclaimed Worldwise, stifling a guffaw. "Do you expect to walk all the way to the kingdom? Well, you really do need some help." What exactly happened the next few hours, Christian himself couldn't tell you, but before he knew it, on his new friend's advice, he had taken out a loan in the Eternal Security Savings and had bought himself a new car. Worldwise had shown him a variety of makes, but Christian didn't want anything flashy, so he settled on a modest economical little number called necessity. This was a sensible decision. Christian had no qualms about it, except that he had seen the same model sold elsewhere at a slightly lower price under the name of convenience. But his map didn't forbid owning a car. It simply warned about being owned by one. So when Christian pulled out to follow the road on his map, Worldwise shouted from behind, Whoa, you can't go that way. You don't want to take your new car there. It has some pretty rough spots that would put some pretty nasty dents and scratches in your brand new necessity. But that's the way my map tells me to go, insisted Christian. Must be an old map. Yep, look. And then glancing quickly at the map, Worldwise said, just as I thought, this one is out of date. You see, they haven't put the new freeway on there yet. It'll take you to the same place, and it's 4 lanes wide. Well, not knowing what else to do, Christian put the car in reverse, turned it around, and headed for the freeway. He hadn't gone too very far before he noticed that he was beginning to run out of gas. But the freeway was so straight and smooth, he was making up for lost time, so he pulled off the freeway at the next exit and drove into the nearest station.
Yes, sir, can I help you?
I just need some gas. Some gas for what?
Well, for my car, of course. Oh, is that what that is? I'm sorry, I didn't even recognize it.
Well, now, Christian was embarrassed. What do you mean? I just bought this down the road. It's a nice, dependable, little necessity. Necessity? Is that what you call it? Around here, we call that heap of junk destitution. Now, if you want to see a real necessity, step over here. Well, the car he stepped over to did indeed make Christian's older car look like a heap. It was sleek and shiny with all of the little extras to make it look sporty. Christian was definitely allured, but he explained he was not in the market for a luxury car. Luxury? Replied the serviceman who had now turned salesman. This is just another kind of necessity. Now, your old rolling wreck there might get you to the kingdom, but is that really all you need? I mean, you're going to get a lot of funny looks along the way. Does your car have the chrome of status? Does it have the white walls of respectability? Well, then don't blame me if people don't want to go to the kingdom anymore. Who wants to look so tacky? When he got back on the freeway, Christian was driving another car, his new necessity. He had held out quite a while, but his resistance melted when the dealer threw in a free tape deck called Up With The Times. And now Christian was gliding along, cozier than ever, humming along with the tape on his tape deck, all this and heaven too. It's to the tune of Rock of Ages. Unfortunately, this car got even worse mileage than the first. And pretty soon, he was pulling over again. But he ran out of gas before he could reach a station. So he coasted to a stop right in front of the Two Masters Auto Sales. Stopped in to use the phone. As he walked by, he heard one of the salesmen mumble, car trouble. Those bargain basement imports aren't worth anything. They always do that on the highway. Bargain basement, cried Christian, angry now. That happens to be the latest thing in necessity. Necessity, returned the salesman coolly. Why, around here we call it... Yeah, I know, cut in Christian, and I suppose you're going to tell me that showroom model over there is just another necessity. The car he pointed to was truly gorgeous. It was long, luxurious, spacious. Besides the usual chrome and polish, it had leather upholstery, thick shag carpeting, all sorts of electrical gizmos on the dashboard as standard equipment. The salesman walked over to it and invited Christian to sit inside. No, sir. We don't call this necessity. It's merely a little comfort. Well-earned comfort, if you please. You've worked hard. You've traveled far. Just think of this as a little reward. After all, doesn't your map say God helps those who help themselves? Well, I don't think so, wavered Christian. I think it says lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Oh, I've heard that, interrupted the salesman. But what does that really mean in today's economy? If you follow those directions, you'll probably end up in the next state, welfare state. Now look, just think of this car as a little special blessing for your faithfulness. Well, you can guess the outcome. When Christian got back on the freeway, he was riding in comfort. He wasn't exactly breezing along, however. He had had several unexpected detours in town and had made several more stops. Now he was pulling behind him a train of other vehicles, all custom-made for him. There was a trailer called Conspicuous Consumption, but it had been specially modified for Christian and renamed Material Blessing. Following that was a recreation vehicle, the Fundamobile, and a motorboat, specially equipped for fishers of men. Now Christian was creeping along at 10 miles an hour, yet showing little dismay. After all, he thought, there's no hurry to get there when I've got all this stuff. Long time later, he came to the Eye of the Needle exit. He pulled over as something stirred in his memory. This is the road that the map said leads to the kingdom. As he gazed down the road, however, he could see a narrow tunnel with a very low clearance. Why, that's ridiculous. The only way I could get through that would be by getting out and walking. I might have to leave everything behind. He shook his head and pulled back onto the freeway. I don't see anybody else getting off of this exit. There must be some other way to the kingdom. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father God, search our hearts. Know our minds and our spirits. And lead us in the path of righteousness for Jesus' name's sake. We pray it in His name. Amen. All of this and heaven too. Anything to get us distracted from the pilgrimage. That's exactly the stress that the Hebrews must have faced when God called them to live under tremendous stress, facing the loss of family, job, property, and life, simply to go public for Jesus Christ. The writer has told them in chapter 10 they have to have endurance, it's going to be hard, and he tells them in chapter 11 you got to have faith because there are going to be risks. But then he starts to spell out what faith will do for them. Last week we looked at Hebrews 11, verse 7, where we saw the life of Noah, that here was a man of faith who obeyed God in risky times, and God at least preserved his family. Noah built an ark to the preservation of his own family. And even though the rest of the world was lost, Noah's kids were saved. But now the Hebrews might shoot back at him. Okay, so we save our family, but what about all of these material things? But God has called us to be stewards of them, hasn't He? We shouldn't just give them up and walk away. We shouldn't take that kind of risk. Hey, let's just hide until the trouble's over, and then eventually we'll be able to be public about it, and then we can give these things to God. So the hold of material things, the threat of the loss of comfort, of security, was for them a temptation to go underground as Christians, to hang on to this world instead of looking forward to the world to come. So the writer of Hebrews, panning through the Old Testament, skips from Noah to Abraham, and he says, no, wait, let's stop at Abraham for a minute, because Abraham was a man who had to give up something in order to obey the Lord. Yes, he saved his children, but in that process, he had to leave his home, leave his friends, leave his culture, leave everything. Live in tents. That's what it cost Abraham to obey. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10, summarizes very shortly and succinctly the faith of Abraham and the first part of his life. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Because he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And in those three verses, the writer summarizes the faith of Abraham. He did three things. He left everything behind. He lived in tents because he looked ahead. Let's look at those three things. First of all, verse 8 points out that in order to obey God, Abraham had to leave everything behind. The text clearly says he was called by God. He was summoned by God with objective revelation, not a feeling of uneasiness. You know, it's one thing to get up and go when you lose your job, when your family splits up, when the economy goes bad, or when you hate the weather. But there is no suggestion that any of those things plagued Abraham. Abram lived in the area called Ur of the Chaldees, which to that culture was like Southern California to the United States. It was the dreamland, economically prosperous. It was the source of all of the fruits and nuts for their society as well as for ours. That's where everybody wanted to go. Nobody wanted to leave. And yet, despite how well things were going, God summoned Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Leave his family, leave his language, leave his culture, leave his customs. And having summoned him, while he was a pagan, God sent him, according to verse 8, to a land that he was going to inherit, but he had no idea where he was going. God did not say where he was going when he sent him. God's leading is step by step. And if we have not obeyed what we know God has said, we will have no further leading beyond that. God made him move. That's interesting. God had a better land, more strategic land, and better relationships. But in order to experience that, Abraham had to say goodbye to everybody and everything that made his life friendly and comfortable. If you remember the account in Genesis, you remember that Abraham only partially obeyed at first. God said, leave everybody. Abraham said, you can't be serious about everybody. So he took along his wife, which I believe was God's will, and his father, and his nephew Lot. And because of his partial obedience, he was actually disobeying. And he spent the next several decades of his life waiting for his father to die before God would lead him on in obedience to Palestine itself. And when he got to the land that he was to inherit, he still never experienced exactly what that promise was until finally he and his nephew split. Abraham wanted to keep a little sign of the comfort and familiarity of home. But he and his nephew Lot finally got into this problem over who was going to have the most and the best. And Abraham, by faith, said, all right, Lot, you choose. And Lot looked and he saw that part of the land really looked great, prosperous, wealthy. In fact, there was a city down there that was the allurement of that whole area. It was the fun spot, the night spot. The city was called Sodom. And the Bible tells us that Lot threw his tents toward Sodom, which gives you the idea that it was a progressive move, a little bit at a time, until finally he wound up in Sodom. He was comfortable. He bought a house, settled down. He was able to give his children everything that the esteemed people of that time had. In the process, he lost his children because of sensuality. And he lost his wife because of materialism. Barely escaped with his own life. Abraham, in absolute faith, finally on God, said, I will stay wherever you want me to go. Lot went to Sodom. Abraham stayed in the Negev, the uninhabited desert region. And God finally said, okay, now, Abraham, now that you are obedient, look, as far as you can see, I'm going to give it all to you. But it wasn't until Abraham deliberately was willing to leave behind everyone and everything that he actually experienced the promise that God had on hold for him for decades. If he had just trusted God, at least 4 decades of his life might have been preserved. He was summoned and sent by God. And finally, now that he is obedient, he ought to get the reward of obedience, right? Well, that may be the way we think, but that's not necessarily the way God thinks. Having left everything behind, verse 9 tells us, again by faith, looking ahead at the promises of God, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's not the Alf kind of alien or the Mork kind of alien. It's like an Iranian or an Iraqian. That kind of alien. He lived as an alien in a land of promise. He was socially an outsider. It was like living in a foreign land. What does it mean to be socially an outsider? Well, it's what a missionary experiences. They can't speak the language. They can't speak it well. They have no rights to remain there. They can be told to leave at any time. They had no friends and no family. He was socially an outsider. He was a stranger. You know what it feels like to eat alone in a restaurant? Everybody else is enjoying each other. You're there by yourself. You look like someone who is diseased, a pariah. So you buy a newspaper before you go in, and it makes it look like you're too important to spend your time with people. You have to catch up. So there you are, sitting there very importantly, eating by yourself. But inside, you're wondering why nobody at work likes you. That's what it felt like to Abraham. He was a stranger, an alien, in the land that God had promised him. He was not only socially an outsider. Verse 9 tells us he was physically an outsider. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. In Ur, he had had a condo, was one of the crowd. And now he is living in this land in a stinking goat hair tent. And it's one thing for him to live that way with Sarah. They could volunteer for that. But the text clearly points out, and this is where the emphasis is, that he was living there with Isaac and Jacob, his children. Now, if he had been us, he would have said, look, God, I can do this for myself, but you can't make my kids live like this. I mean, they will grow up being deprived, right? They won't have the things that other kids have. They won't have the experiences they have. They will feel like outsiders. They won't have fun in life. They will not have high self-esteem. They won't be able to look the other little kids in the eyes and say, I'm as good as you are. Self-esteem translates into pride. So God left him there with these two little kids that he deeply loved, living in a stinky goat hair tent. What happened to the promise? Well, it wasn't that Abraham was poor. It was just that he was unfulfilled. Because of all of that land that God had promised to give him, how much did he actually own? The only land that Abraham ever owned was the small cave that his wife Sarah was buried in. That's all. Where did the dream house go? Where did the family go? The multitude of heirs to follow him. Why in the world would a man trade in a home for a house trailer and wander around the rest of his life apparently cheated by God? Verse 10 tells us why. He was willing to leave everything behind and to live around in tents because he looked ahead. Verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look down at verse 13. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, was able to hang on because of his hope for heaven. And that's the point of this passage to the Hebrews. Our ability to hang on in hard times is directly related to the reality of the hope of heaven in our lives. We're willing to give up anything here if we really believe that there is a heaven there. But heaven, at least the hope of heaven, has been ripped away from most of us. I mean, it's so nice here. Why in the world would you want to leave this? But what is heaven to you? Heaven. Heaven is where you have to go when you can't go anywhere else. It's better than hell, but it's not as good as Disneyland. And I'd rather stay here if it's all the same to you, God. I mean, this is fun. Heaven is like an interminable Sunday school class where everybody sits in straight rows trying to look pious. Heaven has to be boring because there are only good people there. How can you have fun if you can't sin? Heaven is nothing but endless whitewashed walls and austere angelic beings telling you that if you don't be good, they will send you to hell. Heaven couldn't be half as much fun as Saturday morning cartoons. Who wants to go to heaven? And just like Pilgrim in the story, and like the Hebrews, the temptation is to set up our heaven on earth and to ignore the heaven there. The problem is that we find it constantly decaying and leaving us, and we can't hang on to it, we can't keep it. Verse 10 points out that Abraham was looking ahead to heaven, and so he was content with what God gave him on earth. Look what it tells us about heaven. A simple, succinct summary of what eternity might be like. Verse 10 tells us, first of all, that heaven is a city. It is a place of society, a place of security. Lot wanted a city and wound up in Sodom, and that city cost him everything he held precious. But heaven is a city where God lives. And a city is a place of life and activity. In fact, if you study the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, you find the city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, described in terms of the most brilliant of colors, the most flamboyant of lifestyles, the greatest society that could possibly be imagined for all of eternity. Heaven is a place with people. It is the place of the redeemed. Have you ever been in a time of fellowship with a person or a group of people that was so precious, so intimate, so deep, that you just wish that somehow you could take a candid shot of that with a still camera and then hang on to it forever? And yet you find in all of those times of intimate fellowship that they leave you because time passes and you can't hold on to it forever. Well, heaven is a place of intimate fellowship that never goes away. The most intimate fellowship that we can possibly conceive of here on the earth is fellowship with a soulmate, with a wife, with a husband, who understands us, who loves us, who cares for us, who is one with us in every area of life. And then we're told we're not going to marry in heaven, and we think, good night, we've got to give up everything that's good. And the reason is no, it's just the opposite, because every relation in heaven has that same degree of oneness and understanding and fellowship and love, that marriage itself is irrelevant. It goes beyond that, spreading across the whole extent of all the creatures that God has ever created. Heaven is a city, a place of society. The second thing that verse tells us about is that heaven has foundations. So what? Well, remember, Abraham lived in a tent, and the floor was made of sand. And every morning, Sarah had to get up and vacuum that and empty the bag, and the house kept sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. The contrast between sand and real foundations. You remember the parable Jesus told? Not parable, illustration, a contrast in Matthew chapter 7. A wise man built his house on what? Rock. A foolish man built his house on sand. And in that contrast, the wise man built on the sayings of Jesus, and the foolish man built on the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world says, hey, it is very firm sand. You can depend on it. But it's still sand. And there is an end to this existence, and it's going to be destroyed. And the only thing that will last forever and ever and ever is heaven and the Word of God and the people who are there. Abraham looked ahead to heaven, which was a city with foundations that could never fall. It was secure once and for all. And then verse 10 tells us a third thing. Not only is heaven a city, one with foundations, but it is one that was conceived of and constructed by God. The architect and the builder of heaven is God. You see the contrast between everything that man builds. Nothing that man builds is right or permanent. But heaven is exactly right and permanent. Whatever God builds is quality, and it endures. We tend to think that if God were to take us away from this life, we would be ripped off. We feel sorry for people who have been jerked out of earth in an untimely way, as if somehow they must be longing to come back here and to get back everything they've given up. It's just the opposite. There is no one in heaven that would trade places with us, because they have seen what beauty really is. God made it, and it is beautiful. For me, one of the most beautiful things that I can imagine is a flower like a rose. At the time that it just buds, when it is fresh and new and the dew is sitting on it, there is something about that that just, with its tenderness, its fragility, just grabs your spirit. But all of the roses of earth open up, and then they reach a stage where they die and the petals fall off. But heaven is like a rose that continues to open and open and open and open, and there is no end to the beauty. And as it opens, it gets bigger and bigger and better and better and better. Because God has made it, and it's absolutely beautiful. Everything on the earth changes and shifts and decays. Our houses crack because of settling. Our yards get bugs. Our trees die. Our cars break down. Everything has an end. But in heaven, the contractor was God. Nothing goes wrong. And because nothing goes wrong, you don't have to spend all day Saturday out there trying to get things back in shape so that Sunday morning it can go to pot again. In heaven, you can spend your time doing the things you really want to do. And for the child of God, the deepest desire of our hearts is to worship our Father and to spend intimate time with Him and with other children of God. Because God is the architect and the contractor in heaven, it is absolutely perfect. It's just right. And it is that hope of the reality of heaven that makes us willing to give up a lot of the garbage of earth, because we say this is secondary. I want to be free. I want to be free to serve God now so that my inheritance can be enlarged when I get there. Of course, Satan has a plan for our lives too. He wants us to be so immersed in the things of today that like Pilgrim, we begin to look at the narrow way and say, hey, that can't be for me. I saw that illustrated when I was just a kid, a very young kid. There used to be a program on the radio. For you don't know what that is, it's like a television, only there's no screen. You just get the sound. There was a program on the radio by a man named Art Linkletter called People Are Funny. And he would have children come on that program. And the idea, of course, was to get them to say stupid things and embarrass their parents. But I had to stay home from school this one day for some real good reason. And I remember listening to People Are Funny on the radio. And I can visualize it. I could then. He had these grade school kids, and he was offering to give them things and then trade for what he had given them. He started out with a quarter. Now, a quarter isn't much to you all today. You know, it's only half a Coke. But in those days, a quarter was good. We'd go to town and say, Dad, can I have a nickel? And, you know, if he gave you a nickel, you could go in and buy something from Japan that wasn't worth a whole lot. Shows you how much times have changed. So he gave this kid a quarter, and he said, now, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll trade you for a candy bar. Candy bars only cost a nickel. But the kid didn't know what money was worth, so he gave up the candy bar. I mean, he gave up the quarter for the candy bar. And then Art Linkletter said, now, I'll tell you what. And you could hear the audience going, ooh, ah, and they wheeled a bicycle onto the stage, and he said, I'll trade you this bicycle for that candy bar. And you guessed it. Yeah, the kid traded the candy bar for the bicycle. Wow, a brand new bike. And then he says, well, I'll tell you what, I've got one more offer for you. I have here in my hand a guarantee of a scholarship to college, $2,000. Now, $2,000 in those days was a full ride to college. The kid didn't know what a scholarship was. What's a scholarship? A scholarship is money so that you can go to school for the rest of your life. You have to pay for it. You can study just like you're doing now. What? Pay to study? Are you crazy? And you can just see his parents along the sidelines saying, take the scholarship, take the scholarship, take the scholarship. And the kid would rather have the candy bar than the scholarship. So he turns it down. And he wheels off happy with his bicycle. And what a beautiful picture of what Satan is doing to all of us all of the time, saying, I have something right now that you want. Forget the future. Today is what counts. And we throw away our money and our time and our energy chasing investments that have absolutely nothing to do with eternity. And God says, remember, there is heaven that lasts forever. And the only thing you have is what you send ahead. And if it means leaving behind family and friends and culture and living in a tent all of your life, what God has in its place is worth a million times as much as you could ever give up. It's not that we give up anything to get to heaven. I don't want to leave that impression. The Lord Jesus did what Abraham did in a much more realistic way. The Lord Jesus left heaven itself with all of its beauty and grandeur. And he became the alien and the stranger here on the earth. And he lived without even a tent. And he died in our place for our sins. And when we accept him as our Lord and Savior, God guarantees for us a place in heaven. But the grandeur of that, the size of our inheritance, Scripture consistently teaches, is directly related to our obedience to the Lord here on the face of the earth. It is not that we earn heaven, but that God gives us far beyond what we could imagine if by faith we will simply obey Him and hang on to that hope of heaven. God calls us to be pilgrims, making progress, step-by-step obedience. And then God holds before us the heavenly hope and says, all of this and heaven too. Let's pray. While we focus our minds on prayer, on God, let me just clarify one thing. I want to reiterate, we do not earn heaven. It is a gift. It comes from being born into the family of God, and we are born into His family when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And once we are part of the family of God, heaven is home. You men who do a lot of traveling know, as I do, that it doesn't matter how nice the hotel is that you're in, how great the restaurants are, the one place you want to be more than anywhere else is home, because that's where your sweetheart is, that's where your family is. And God has made heaven to be our home, and that's where our hearts long for. We will never set up a substitute here on the earth. We can only get there by being born into the family of God. You are born into the family of God when you are acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And you understand and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died in your place for your sin. That you accept Him into your life. You trust Him. And God adopts you into His family. And then it is that the hope of that eternal life, that heavenly home, helps us to hang in there. To keep our eyes fixed on where we're going forever. Father God, we do thank You today that heaven is a reality. It is beyond our comprehension. The best we can imagine is in analogies and symbols. But Lord, we do look forward to it, and we pray that You will help us to look forward to it, to look beyond the temptations of this age to the Lord Jesus Himself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.